If you're wondering if we picked this text because tomorrow is Christmas in July for the ladies, the answer is no. We picked this text because we are going through the book of Matthew. We started last week, and our norm at Connection Point, despite what you might think having been here the past couple months, is we take a book of the Bible and then we just go through it line by line, verse by verse, and we look at what God has to say. And so now we are doing that with the book of Matthew. We started last week and we looked at the part of Matthew that maybe you always skip over when you're doing your reading, because Matthew starts with the genealogy. And if you weren't here last week, it's such a good genealogy. It's not boring at all once you know what's going on. So if you missed last week's message, I'd really encourage you to go and see how does Matthew start out this book, because it's masterful the way he crafted his genealogy. And it's fascinating. It's interesting. I don't think it was a boring sermon, but that might be me just tooting my own horn, so you can ask someone who was here. But I think it's worth your while if you missed it to go back and see where the book starts. But now it just so happens that we arrive at Matthew 1 verses 18 through 25 the day before our ladies start Christmas in July. I think there's probably someone up in heaven smiling down, giving us a little wink, because God's pretty good at providential poetry, and I think he gave us a little providential poetry right there. But we have arrived at Matthew, at the Christmas story, in the middle of July, and this story is for all times and for all seasons, and so you don't have to be wearing red and green to really appreciate the depth of this text. The famous author O. Henry wrote a short story making a point about Christmas. And in this story, you're probably familiar with it. Della, she had no money to buy her beloved husband, Jim, a Christmas present. So what should she do? She decided to sell what was her pride and joy, her luxurious long hair. And she used this money to buy a gold chain for what was her husband's pride and joy, his pocket watch. Well, there's only one problem. Jim had no money to buy his beloved wife, Della, a Christmas present. And so what should he do? He decided to sell his pocket watch so he could afford to buy his wife an elaborately ornamental set of combs for her hair that she no longer has. So he bought her combs for the hair she doesn't have. She brought him a elaborate gold chain for the pocket watch he no longer has. And the message through this, we laugh and groan and cry for them, and oh, what idiots. And he's making this point through the story, if you read the whole thing, that love actually captures the spirit of Christmas better than any gift that we can give. And so they still gave the gift of love, even if the actual presents they give ended up becoming a little bit redundant. And when we look at the Christmas story, it is talking about love. We see that love goes to great lengths. We see that love is willing to sacrifice. We see that love gives its very best. And so Jim and Della, they actually capture some of this in this story. And that's what Christmas is about. It's about love that goes to great lengths and sacrifices and gives its best. And that's what God's love is like. And the Christmas story helps to demonstrate that. The Christmas story proves it. And we need this story because sometimes deep down inside, we have these kind of subconscious thoughts or doubts that run something like this. Like, yeah, I know God loves me, but sometimes I wonder if maybe his love's a little bit too much like Jim and Della. Like maybe missing the mark when it comes to giving me what I really need. And then other times we wonder, I wonder maybe he's not enough like Jim and Della. Is his love really going to go all the way? Is he really going to sacrifice enough? Does God's love go far enough to do all that is necessary on my behalf? And the good news I have for us this morning is that Christ's miraculous birth shows just how far God's love will go. Christ's miraculous birth shows just how far God's love will go. And as we look at this story, this is not only Christ's story. This is also your story. And we saw this last week when we looked at the genealogy. Like, you're being invited into a better story. You're being invited to live from a better narrative. Christ's story is your story. And so as we look at the birth of Christ, this is not just something that happened back then and only had significance back then. This is something that changed everything for everyone, you included. So as we jump into the text, I'm going to show you from the text three ways that Christ's birth was miraculous, and then how each of these miraculous elements is really showing us how far God's love will go on your behalf. So I'm going to show you that Christ's birth was accomplished by the Spirit first. Then I'm going to show you that Christ's birth was announced by an angel second. And then I'm going to show you that Christ's birth was anticipated by the prophets. So let's jump in. First way that Christ's birth was miraculous, Christ's birth was accomplished by the Spirit. Look again with me in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now this sets Christ's birth apart from any other birth that ever happened. That's not how I describe the way our daughters were born. You know, well, we got married, we decided to wait for a little bit, so we waited 2 weeks, and then somehow, through the Holy Spirit, Rebecca. No, that Christ's birth is different, and what we see right from the beginning is that the Spirit is participating in what actually most theologians consider to be the greatest miracle in all of Scripture, God becoming a man. God the Son became a man. So last week, when we were looking at the genealogy, we were looking up, there's 14, 14, 14, but then we count the names, like, wait, there's only 13 names leading up to Jesus. Like, a father's missing. Who's the mystery father? And Matthew is giving this little literary nod. He's like, I don't know if anyone's actually going to count these names, but it raises the question, who's the missing father? There is a 14th father, but it is not a human father. And the answer that we see here is it's not Joseph. We see in verse 25 that Joseph took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And knew her not is just a euphemism, means their wedding night got delayed a long time till after Jesus was born. And Matthew's going out of his way to say Joseph, yes, he might have been the biological or the legal father, but he was not the biological father. And so the genealogy we saw last week, that emphasizes Joseph as Christ's legal father, that Joseph was from David, Jesus is the son of David. But the birth story that we're looking at this morning emphasizes that Joseph was not the biological father. Jesus also had a divine father, and the Holy Spirit was involved in the genesis of Christ. So we also saw last week that Matthew starts off kind of helping us understand that in Christ, we have a new genesis. It starts off saying that the genealogy of Jesus, but it's the same word as Genesis, the Genesis of Christ. So back in the first Genesis, things started out great. The Spirit was at work, hovering over the waters, creating things. It was all very good. Well, then man came along and we wrecked it. Well, in Christ, there is a new Genesis. In Christ, the beginning, or the one who's going to accomplish the new creation has come. And just as in Genesis 1, we saw the Spirit hovering over the face of the water, in Matthew 1, so to speak, you could say that the Spirit hovered over Mary and Genesis'd Christ. I'm going to read a quote from a theologian that in one of my commentaries, I love this quote. He says, "It is my impression from a study of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that the true humanity of Jesus Christ is one of the two major lectures of the Holy Spirit. The other lecture is, in Paul's words, the Spirit's teaching to us that Jesus is Lord." Now listen to this. To put this in another way, the Holy Spirit does two major works. First, the Spirit brings Christ down to earth and makes him human. Second, the Spirit lifts Christ up and shows Jesus' divinity. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a good theologian and gives two main courses. One, the true humanity of Jesus Christ, the first semester. And two, the true divinity of Jesus Christ, the second. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in either course to bring Jesus into human lives. Into human lives. 1 John 4:2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And so it's important that we understand that the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not only gifts, spiritual gifts, not even primarily spiritual gifts. That's part of it. I mean, if one error is to minimize spiritual gifts, another error would be to make them primary. A part of being spirit-filled is actually the emphasis on both the full divinity and the full humanity of Christ. What we're seeing in this text is that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was born fully human and fully God, which will become a little bit more clear in a moment. He was born fully human and fully God in one unified person. It wasn't like two pieces kind of got stuck together and taped together. Like there was there was a unity between God the man and between God and man, and we call this the incarnation. That's the theological term for it. It's called the incarnation. So I'm just going to look at both pieces of these this morning. First, that Christ was born fully human. So we're seeing both in this text. Wow, this is a human being born, but this is also more than a human being born. So we see that he was born fully human, so Mary's found to be with child. That's how humans get born. She says she gave birth to a son. That's what we call humans. So a human seems to be being born, and as we continue on through the Gospels and through Scripture, this is confirmed. Like, Jesus had a human body and a human mind. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, that's not how you talk about God. Like, God doesn't grow in wisdom. Like, God already has all wisdom. And so Jesus, the human, he had to learn and grow in wisdom and stature. We see that Jesus had a human soul and emotions. Matthew 26:38 says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." We see that those near him, they saw him only as a man. In fact, some were very surprised to think that he would be even more, anything more than a man. In Matthew 13:54 and 55, people are saying, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And so Scripture emphasizes that Jesus, he was a man. He was a human. He was fully human. But it doesn't stop there. Not only was Christ born fully human, Christ was also born fully God. And we see this in the text. It says, before they came together, she was found to be with child, not from Joseph, from the Holy Spirit. If you're new to the Jesus waters, that's God. So we talk about God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's one of the reasons we sang the song this morning, just emphasizing God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they're one God. And you're like, wait, how can he be three and how can he be one? I don't know. How can Jesus be both man and God? I don't know. God is pretty far beyond us. And so there's a number of things about him that, I mean, basically, if we could fully understand God, he couldn't be infinite. If a finite person could fully understand something, that thing would not be infinite. So therefore, it would not be God. And so if you think you understand everything about God, you're not actually, whatever you have in your mind is already disqualified from being God. If there truly is God, it would need to be beyond you. He would need to be beyond your ability to understand. The sort of person who could count all the stars and hold the universe in his hand and know all the thoughts of every man, woman, and child and be holding us all together. Like, that just blows my mind. And sometimes I think, oh, there's no one that could do that because I can't comprehend that. And then I have to remind myself, oh, actually, it's the fact that I couldn't comprehend it that means that that actually could be God. I don't know if that makes sense. I didn't plan to share that, so I probably didn't share it as clear as I thought. But God's just beyond us. So Christ was born fully human, and Christ was born fully God. This was from the Holy Spirit. We'll see a little bit later in the text that they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's what's going on here. God with us. We read in Colossians 2:9 that in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Crazy. There's no miracle bigger than that. John 1 verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Christ here, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and with him was not anything made that was made. So Christ is fully God, and he did not begin in Mary's womb. He has always been, just as God the Father has always been. So Jesus was fully God. Fully God. And he wasn't a lesser God. And so some of the councils in church history, they had to deal with this. There was a heresy known as Arianism, and Arius was claiming that Jesus was some sort of divinity, but he wasn't fully God. He wasn't of the same substance as God the Father. And so they convened a council of all the kind of the Christian theologians and rulers to discuss this. And at this council, Arius was condemned. And so Saint Nick, yes, that Saint Nick, we're talking about Christmas in July, so we might as well talk about Saint Nick. He actually was a real person, the guy that all this is, a lot of legends grew up from him, but there was a real Saint Nick, and he was a theologian. And he came up to Arius, and he slapped him full on the face. And I've joked at times in our Christmas service, in the spirit of Christmas, turn to the person next to you and give them a slap and just say, Jesus is Lord. But St. Nick was like, Arius, like this is, you're denying what Scripture says. And so the council ended up affirming Jesus is one substance with the Father. In other words, he's fully God. He's not a lesser God. And so if Jesus is fully God and he's fully human, this means that things that are true of divinity and true of humanity can both be said of the person of Jesus Christ without contradiction. So for example, in Matthew 8:24, we read that Jesus was asleep in the boat. Well, that's what you would expect to find at times of a human. But then in Hebrews 1:3, you see that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Wait a minute, if he's asleep, how is he upholding the universe? Well, sometimes the scripture is talking about Jesus the man. Other times it's talking about Jesus as God. And so both can be true without contradiction. Another example, John 16:28, Jesus says, I am leaving the world. He tells his disciples. Well, then at the end of Matthew, he tells his disciples, I will be with you always. Jesus, the man, is leaving, but Jesus, God, is always present. In Luke 3:23, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30. Humans have an age. But in Colossians 1:17, we read that Jesus is before all things, has no age. Since Jesus is fully God and fully man, both of those can be true without contradiction. One more, Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus has been tempted in every way. In fact, we'll get to that in a month or so. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He's been tempted in every way that we've been tempted. Jesus has been tempted. Well, then we read over in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted by evil. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so both of these are true of him without contradiction. And you say, how is this possible? How can someone be fully God, fully man? Like this is, clearly this is not a normal birth. This was not a normal baby. And the reason that this was possible is that Christ's birth was accomplished by the Spirit. And I just want to pause here. Like we get used to this story, but I want you to step back and think of it from God's perspective. And when you begin to think of this from God's perspective, like never doubt how far God's love will go. Never doubt how far God's love will go on your behalf. When you find yourself wondering, is God really willing to bother with me? Does God really care about the needs in my life? Does God really care about what I'm going through? Is God really going to provide for me? Is God really the sort of God like, maybe I'm small fry. Why would God care about me? When you find yourself thinking that way, remember how far he has shown himself willing to go from heaven to earth. And not to earth as the king and the emperor who's wealthy, being served, demanding all pleasures. No, he came to a human womb, to a baby that had to have his diaper changed, to someone who had to grow in wisdom and had to grow in stature, and to someone who was going to have a painful life, a sorrowful life, identifying with our pain in every way. Never doubt how far God's love will go. I mean, sometimes we think, you know, God's, he's so concerned with his own glory that I become this kind of, I get caught up in the wake of his glory, and it overwhelms me, and it drowns me. And so I want to say, first, God is passionate for his own glory, as he should be. Like, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There is nothing better than delighting in the glory of who God is. And that's not only true for us, it's also true for God himself. But it's not only that he's concerned for his glory, we also see that he will humble himself to the inconvenience of a womb for you. Sometimes we think, oh, God, he's absent. He's distant. He's busy elsewhere. He's away doing important stuff. I'm not important to him. And I just like say, no. We're so important that he came to us. He came to the world. He takes up residence in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And he promises he's going to be with us forever. Never doubt how far God's love will go, and never think, well, it's just for someone else. Like, this is your story. He came for you. He came in person. When I wanted to marry Angel, here's what I didn't do. I didn't tell one of my friends, hey, I got something that's real important to me. I want to ask Angel to marry me. Will you take this ring, and will you take her out to dinner? And then I write like one of those first grade things. Do you like me? Check yes or check no. And will you give this to her? And if she checks yes, will you say, well, Barry would like to marry you. And here's another one. Check yes or no. Right? I would never do that. I was there in person. I didn't send someone else. Like, when it comes to things that are that important, you are there in person. And so when it came to our salvation, when it came to demonstrating love to us, God came in person. Jesus came in person for his bride. If you're new to the Jesus waters, one of the ways that God's people is referred to, the church of God is referred to, is as the bride of Christ. And Christ didn't send someone else to woo her. He didn't send someone else to win her. Christ came in person. The Christmas story shows us that God comes to us, and he comes to us in our brokenness, and he does it at remarkable inconvenience to himself. So the first way that Christ's birth was miraculous is that his birth was accomplished by the Spirit, and because of the Spirit, Christ was born fully human and fully God. Second way that Christ's birth is miraculous is that Christ's birth was announced by an angel. That's another thing that didn't happen when my daughter was born. Christ's birth was announced by an angel, and why? Well, for a couple reasons. First, the angel removed unbelief. The angel helped remove unbelief, and maybe you're here this morning and you've got some doubts. I mean, it makes sense, like, really? A virgin became pregnant. Well, Joseph actually had some of those same doubts. So you're not alone. Look at verse 19. And Mary's husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then a couple verses later, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. So Joseph is feeling just like you probably would if before you got married to your spouse, before you had come together, they told you they were pregnant but hadn't been with someone else. Joseph's thinking, yeah, right. Jesus has no human father. Sure, an angel appeared to you. I know what he's thinking. Like, he's like, trust me, whoever that guy was, he was no angel. See, sometimes we act as though the ancient world's more gullible and could write a story like this. Now, the ancient world might not have known about X and Y chromosomes, but the ancient world knew how babies started. There's only one logical conclusion. Mary had been with another man. And back then, engagements were legally binding. In fact, to the extent that they could only be broken by divorce, and you could actually be called husband and wife even before the wedding ceremony. It's a little different than the way we do things today. And so from all appearances, Mary had committed adultery. And so here's Joseph. He's trying to temper justice with compassion. So the text tells us he was a just man, which means he actually needed to go through with this divorce. Otherwise, it would look like he was condoning adultery. Different culture than we have today, but he couldn't look like he was giving a stamp of approval to adultery. But we also see that he was compassionate. He was unwilling to put her to shame. He could have had a public trial. So the Romans had removed the right to capital punishment from the Jews, and adultery was a capital offense under the Old Testament law, but the Jews couldn't do that because Rome was enforcing itself. But what they could do was have this public trial and shame the person, and she could lose her dowry, which would be financially catastrophic. And basically, it would ruin Mary, and Joseph doesn't want to do that. He has compassion, so he privately prepares these divorce papers. And into this situation, God steps. God knew how crazy Mary's claims sounded, coming from this poor, uneducated teen girl. Girls got married very young, early teens. Some scholars think she may have been around 13 years old. And so to help remove unbelief, God sent an angel to Joseph in a dream. And the angel comes to Joseph and saying, it's true. What she told you, it's true. I know how it looks. It's true. And so he's helping remove unbelief from Joseph's heart, and he needs this unbelief removed so that he can have the courage to, like, have courage in the face of the consequences that are going to come, have courage in the face of the stigma. There's going to be a stigma attached to you and attached to Mary's birth. And actually, when I read the story, as crazy as the virgin birth might sound, the way it's told has the ring of authenticity. If you're trying to fabricate something and convince people that Jesus is God, if you're trying to make up a story, you're not going to fabricate this unwed teenage girl. Like, you'd have other, like, you're inventing obstacles to belief, which in a kind of an odd way, I think, kind of reinforces, it doesn't seem to me like Matthew's trying to make anything up. Even if I was looking at this with just natural eyes, it seems to me like this is someone who's trying to just tell you it the way it happened and not trying to embellish. And so I think this virgin birth has the ring of authenticity. I believe it. This stands apart to me from Santa. It stands apart from Buddy the Elf. And I think Scripture is trying to say, like, there's something significant that happened here. And so I would just encourage you just to hold firm in your belief. Hold firm in your belief, even when there's a stigma. Just because there's a stigma attached to a belief does not mean that that belief is wrong. And when it comes to our beliefs, when it comes to what we hold, when it comes to the fact that we stand on the Word of God in increasing measure in our culture today, you're going to be ostracized for that. There's going to be a stigma associated with that. But just because you can't win the Democratic vote on whether or not there actually was a virgin birth doesn't mean that there wasn't one. It doesn't mean that your belief is wrong. And so hold firm. Hold firm. So the angel removed unbelief. And we see that the angel explained Christ's purpose. So look at verse 21. The angel tells Joseph, you know, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This phrase, he will save his people from their sins, is he's referring back to Psalm 130, verse 8, when it says that, talking about God, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So the name Jesus, it means the Lord saves. It was a very popular name at the time. It was given in the hope of Israel being saved from Rome, because Israel was not an independent nation. It was under the control of Rome. And so people would pick this name, like, we want to be saved from Rome. Well, God gave this name to Jesus, not primarily about salvation from Rome. Christ's purpose was to save his people from their sins. And when you're reading this, if the Jews would have read this, and it would have raised this interesting question. Like, wait, who is it who saves? Is it Jesus who saves or God who saves? Because Jesus means the Lord saves, but then it says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. So who does the saving, Jesus or God? And basically, yes, like exactly. That's the point. God promised rescue, and in the person of Jesus, God came to do it. Salvation was accomplished by the God-man. It actually required Christ to be both fully God and fully human. So just pause a minute to think about this. Have you ever wondered, wait, how could one finite human possibly pay for all humanity's sins against an infinite God? So I've never murdered anyone, but I can't go to death row and say, I'm going to substitute for all the murderers on death row everywhere. Like that doesn't work. And in a much greater sense, like how could one person come and pay for all humanity's sins against this infinite God? And I would say a mere person couldn't, a finite person couldn't. It would require divinity. But since the sins were human, only a human payment would suffice. And so whoever this infinite person that would be to be a substitute would have to be a human infinite person. And more than that, it would need to be a perfect human. One who somehow hadn't inherited the corruption of Adam. One who's, like, in Adam, in a sense, we all sin, is what the Bible tells us. So there's ever since Adam failed in the garden, there has never been a baby born that had to be taught how to lie, taught how to be angry, taught how to want his own way. Like, we come out knowing how to be selfish. That's something that's been inherited, that's been passed down. So somehow there would need to be a perfect human, because if this infinite human representative has their own crimes that need to be paid for, how can they sacrifice on behalf of the rest of us? So we need this perfect human who's also infinite to come. Like, how in the world? Like, there's no way. For this to work, you would need this perfect God-man to come to earth and die an undeserved death. Preposterous. No way that's ever happening. Except that's what happened. And that's why I say never doubt how far God's love will go. It's ridiculous. Ridiculous what he did for us. Never doubt how far God's love will go for you. Never think that his love missed the mark. Think of all the details that had to go into our salvation. Like, our sin should have separated us from God forever. The cross shows us how God feels about sin. The cross shows us how God feels about, like he says, love your neighbor, but we love ourselves. We decide to be selfish. We want our money for ourselves. We don't want to give. We like to get angry. We don't want to forgive. We like to hold on to bitterness. And even though if we don't like the idea of anger, the fact is, in the moment, when your kid does that one thing at 2 a.m, is it love that characterizes you, or is it anger that characterizes you? Like, we've missed the mark. Heaven is for perfect people. The entrance ticket into heaven requires no blemishes. We needed saving. We needed someone to come rescue us from this gulf that our sin had created between God and man, a gulf that would have kept us out of heaven, and we would have had eternal judgment. And so into that gulf, God stepped. Like, he knew what we needed. Never think that God's love misses the mark. Never think that God doesn't know what you truly need. Look at the lengths he went to rescue us. Now, and I would just pause here at the moment. And God's not like just going the extra mile, like, oh, I like to do things in a wow sort of way. Now, he can, but sometimes he goes out of his way not to do things in a wow sort of way. Like, I think I'll come as a baby in a poor conquered nation and no one will even think that I'm God, and I'll die. Like, what we're supposed to take from this is not that God's trying to go out of his way to be impressive, although he is impressive. We're supposed to understand this is what was necessary for us to be saved. Like, we needed saving. We needed this to happen. And we tend to minimize our sin. We tend to think it's not that big a deal. And I need you to understand, I heard one pastor mention something recently. We are not just one self-help book away from having life figured out. We're not just one self-help podcast away from being a good enough person that we would be fine for God. Like, knowledge isn't the issue. So if the problem is in our heart, if we truly have inherited something from Adam, and so that every one of us ever born from Adam on downward, we've got this dark bent in our hearts. We come out not needing to be taught how to sin. That means we got a problem inside us. We have an internal problem. So how in the world are we supposed to think that we look inside to find the answers? If our inside has been darkened, if our inside has been corrupted, but we don't know exactly where we're corrupted, and you know, sometimes things that seem good are actually bad, and some things that seem bad are actually good, and we don't know, like, we need outside help. We need outside help, and so that's what we have in the birth of Christ. Someone from outside the world coming. We can't look inside to find the answers. The problem is inside. We need help from the outside. And so we get Emmanuel, God with us. We get God becoming man, clothing himself in human flesh. And this means that Jesus is the answer to sin. He comes to save us from our sin. And I would ask, where do you need to be saved? So maybe that some of you are here and you need first to be saved from the sins done by you. I need you to hear this. Your sin, if you've never put your faith in Christ, you get to pay the penalty for your own sin. You trust in Christ that on the cross, he paid the penalty for sins, then he pays the penalty for your sin. But if you don't say Jesus is Lord, I'm not trusting him, I'm living for myself, you get to pay the penalty for your sins. And I would encourage you this morning to come and say, no, I'm trusting Christ. I'm trusting what Jesus did on the cross. Like, God, I believe. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the virgin birth as we sung. I believe he died and rose again. He was doing that for my sins. So if you need to be saved from the sins done by you, Jesus is the answer. Some of you may be here this morning and you need to be saved from sin done to you. You need to be rescued or healed from the sin that's been done to you. And I would say Jesus is still the answer. His love is the answer. His goodness is the answer. His grace is the answer. His power is the answer. And all of us, we need to be saved from the sin done around us. Like, look around. Not hard to find it. And we're tempted to look to a different narrative for the answers. We're tempted to look within or to find some YouTube influencer, and the scripture is telling us, no, the problem is an internal one and the answer is an external one. It's God. Jesus is the one that we look to for the answers when it comes to sin. That brings us to the third way that Christ's birth was miraculous. So we saw first that his birth was accomplished by the Spirit. He was born fully human and fully God. We saw second that his birth was announced by an angel, and this angel both removed unbelief and he explained Christ's purpose to save his people from their sins. And the third way that Christ's birth is miraculous is that Christ's birth was anticipated by the prophets. Anticipated by the prophets, and this tells us something. This wasn't an in-the-moment ad hoc thought on, let's try this. Go right now, Jesus. Let's see if this works. No, this was always God's plan. In fact, we read elsewhere in the New Testament that Christ was, in a sense, crucified before the foundation of the world. Like, God already understood when he created the earth what we were going to do, how this was going to go down, what it was going to require of him if he wanted to be in eternal relationship with us. It was always God's plan to come in person to be the answer to our need. He cared. Before the earth was created, he cared long before Christ showed up. This was predicted long before Christ. So verse 22, the angel says, or Matthew comments on this story, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. And then he quotes from Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there was a birth that took place in Isaiah's day, hundreds of years prior, and that birth was a foreshadowing of a greater birth to come. So if you go back into Isaiah's day, there was a king over Israel, King Ahaz, and he was afraid that his reign over Judah, which was the northern kingdom of Israel, he was afraid it was coming to an end. And there were two northern kings that were threatening his kingdom. And so the prophet Isaiah came and he prophesied deliverance. And he said that a virgin would marry and conceive and bear a child and name him Emmanuel. And before this child was old enough to know right and wrong, the threat from these two kings would be ended, that Judah would be delivered. And that is the case. In fact, we can look back in Scripture, and we know that Judah was delivered, but we don't really learn anything about this woman and her child that was born back then as the sign of the coming deliverance. And so why don't we know more about this woman and her child? Well, it would seem that the events in Isaiah's day, and I think this is what Matthew is helping us to understand, those events were only a foreshadowing of a greater birth to come. Those events were only a foreshadowing of a greater deliverance to come. So that birth in Isaiah's day, that was a sign of military salvation, but it was pointing forward to a greater birth that was going to bring spiritual salvation, and that the child that God wanted to direct our attention to is Christ. In fact, it's just a few verses later where Isaiah goes on to say, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And of course, we know now that this is a prophecy that was referring to Christ, because just as in Isaiah's day, Christ was born of a virgin, Christ was our deliverer, Christ is, as we see in our text, that he's Emmanuel, God with us. So Emmanuel is telling us who Christ is, that he's God with us. The name Emmanuel tells us that Christ is God with us. And then the name Jesus tells us what he does. God saves. And basically these names together are kind of showing us, here's the emphasis of the text. It's God to the rescue. Jesus Emmanuel, that's what that means. God to the rescue. And this is really important. The message of Christianity, it's not find your way to God. That's not what Christianity is about. The good news of Christianity is that God came to us. God came for us. One theologian writes, "Christianity is not good advice about morals. It is good news about God and what he has done for us." And so we see in the story that God had a plan. And he planned this long in advance. It would be somewhat similar to what a number of you have done when you find out you're going to have your first child. Like, man, we might not even be in the right house. I think we need to get a different house, and we're gonna have the right house for this child. And then we're gonna find the right house, and then you find the right house, and this is the room. We're gonna remodel this room, and we're gonna change the colors, and we're gonna make it perfect, and we're gonna get a crib, we're gonna get all the clothing, we're gonna make sure that this room is safe, and then you have baby showers, and you're anticipating. You can't wait. You want everything set up so that this child can grow in a way that's safe, and they know that they're loved and they know they're nurtured, and there's a community around them, and you're there to protect them and guide them. You're anticipating, you're thinking ahead. And that's exactly the sort of thing that God does. When we see that the prophets anticipated what was coming, it's telling us God had you in mind before you were born. Do you know that? God was in Christ. God was already meeting your needs well before you were even born. God was already working on your behalf. God was loving you before you showed up. God was anticipating you. God was anticipating your needs. He was thinking about you before you were even on the scene. No, it's not just you. It's his church. It's his bride. That the scripture uses all these names of God designed to pull at our heartstrings. He's a father. He has that sort of relationship, not the broken relationship some of us have had with our parents. Like all the good things that should come to your mind when you think of a father, that's who God is. Jesus is, he's the bridegroom. All the good things that come to your mind when you think about falling in love and preparing for marriage and being committed to one another, that's who God is. And actually, I suspect that God wasn't just thinking, I'd like the world to understand a little bit how I feel from them. Let me think, oh, it's kind of like being a dad, or it's kind of like being a bridegroom. I guess I'll go with that analogy. No, I think from the beginning, God was like, I want people to understand my heart. So I'm going to create parenthood, and I'm going to create marriage to give people some sort of a glimpse of the sort of intimacy, the sort of passion that I have in my heart towards them. God was anticipating. He was looking ahead. He had you in mind. And so I just, let me just leave you with this. I want you to be encouraged by this story, because a world where God's love misses the mark does not exist. That is a fantasy world. There is no such world. A world where God's love will not do all that is necessary does not exist. That's a fantasy world. That's a world from a science fiction novel that someone made up. There is no such world in reality. There is no such thing as a world where God does not see your needs and have a plan to meet those needs. There is no such thing as a world where God is not a provider. There's no such thing as a world where God is not working for your good. There's no such thing as a world where God doesn't have a plan for your life. That's a fantasy world. Only in a fantasy world is there a world with no God or a God who doesn't care for you. That's not the real world. Only in a fantasy Buddy the Elf sort of world is there a world where there's not a God who's present, staying with you, always there with you, watching over you, anticipating you. The Christmas story proves it. Christmas story proves it. Christ's miraculous birth shows just how far God's love will go. Amen. Amen. I have a confession to make. I was supposed to get here this morning, and I had a Christmas song that we were going to sing that tied into this. I don't know what I did wrong with my alarm last night, but I woke up at 8:30, and that is not enough time. So the transition I had in mind, not going to happen. However, music team, why don't you come up? The song we're about to sing, it talks about what Christ did for us. And the emphasis of this text is that Christ came as the God-man to pay for our sins, to save us from our sins. And so in a sense, this song might not be a Christmas song, but it is the perfect song for us to sing in response. So let's all stand together, and we're going to sing Jesus Paid It All.